the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We've sung, the presence of the Lord is here. He is here. He is moving amongst us by his Spirit. But you read a passage like that where John has this vision, and it's a little bit overwhelming. And you think, what is going on here? And I think that's perfectly understandable, because John has come in to the presence of God and seen something of the glory and the majesty and the greatness and the authority and the power of the Lord, and he's gone, wow. And then he tries to put it into words. Don Carson, when he's talked about these very verses, he's put it like this. He said, there's a bit of a problem we have. How do you describe a God who is whiter and purer, morally speaking, than the driven snow? How do you describe a God who is more magnificent than the most stunning sunset? How do you describe a God who is more entrancing than a million twinkling stars? How do you describe a God the knowledge of whom is more nourishing than the best of foods? How do you describe a God whose love is more faithful and understanding and sensitive and self-giving than the ideal mother? How do you describe a God who is more awesome than all the unleashed forces of nature? And that is what we are seeing tonight through those eyes of John. He's come to me and says, I looked, and there before me was a door open in heaven. And the voice, that's Jesus, the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So we have moved on from those first seven letters to the various churches. And John says, after this, after that's happened, then this door opened in heaven and I was invited in and went in and saw the Lord. How do you describe heaven? Well, John attempts it in these verses. But we face a problem. We face a problem because my mind is limited. I can only do so much. I can only think so much. And that's true for each one of us. Some of us may be cleverer than others. Some of us maybe more imaginative or smarter or higher IQ or more discerning. However big your brain is, it's not big enough to understand what God is like and truly grasp who he is. We see in part, we understand in part, we don't fully grasp who he is because he is so big. I don't want a small little God like that. That's not a God. Our God is so large and so huge and so massive and so wonderful and so overwhelming, we just cannot begin to describe him. So John tries to put into pictures what he has seen. And he uses an approach of apocalyptic literature, which is something in the West we don't really have, we don't really do. So they have all these strange numbers and pictures and images. And sometimes these images overlap, so he mixes his metaphors. So when we try to visualize it, it can't be visualized. Not only because we can't grasp what God is like, because the picture is not meant to be drawn. I think Steve said this a few weeks ago. I remember him saying, you're not meant to draw these pictures because you can't draw the pictures. He will label more things on to draw a picture to try and make it clear in our minds to understand. So you're getting an impression of what God is like. If you think about something which really moves you, I don't know whether that's music or literature. You might be into classical music, you might be into opera. You might be into The Prodigy. I think that's you, Steve, is it? That's right, yes. I had to look them up, so I now know who The Prodigy are, so there you go. But it might be painting, whatever it is. And I could, if I wanted to, I could look up, what typewriter did F. Scott Fitzgerald use to write The Great Gatsby? Or which opera, when was William Tell first produced, and what colour curtains were in the opera house when it was done? Or of the oil painting, there's four versions apparently of the screen by Munch, but the oil painting version, What's the size of that in centimetres to the nearest 0.05? Or the prodigy, I couldn't look, I don't know anything about them, so I couldn't imagine it. So, but you can look down in the detail of these things and say, dig around, what does it really mean? And you lose the impact on your life. Now, I'm not very musical. I am exceptionally unmusical, but music can move me. But I could dig around into the music and really try and work out exactly what's going on and the mathematics behind the rhythm and the notes and how it all fits together. I would lose all the impact of the music. And there's a danger for us. Tonight, I will try and take us through some of the numbers and some of the images and what they mean. But I will have failed if you go away at the end of the day and say, Adrian told me what the 24 elders were, or what the four creatures were, or whatever it is, and you're missing the central messages of the passage about what God and what heaven is like and what it means when we come into his presence. And so I've got three headings, basically. They are just my take. There's so much to take from this passage, but I'm trying to sort of group it up. So I've done it under three headings. When you read it, just try and get a sense of who God is. And the first thing we see, along with John, as we go in there, is that there's a throne. John says in verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." John has seen a throne, and he's seen that is right at the center. And it's right at the center of the passage. If you read chapters 4 and chapters 5, I'm just going to check here. I counted 10 different references to throne in those two chapters. Now, if you know ancient Greek, which I suspect some of you do, there's 17 references to throne in there, but I couldn't find them. In the English translation that I've got in front of me, there's 10 in there, 10 times. So it's obviously important. John saw the throne, and he keeps coming back to it. There's throne, and there's the thrones around the throne. And the throne is a symbol of authority. The king is on the throne. The Lord is on the throne. We're coming to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we've been brought into his presence. And one commentator's put it like it's like we've come into the throne room of God. It's like coming into a World War II control room. Do you remember those sort of films and pictures you get of people, big table with little sort of flags on them, to, you know, ships or planes or whatever, and someone's with a slide, just sliding them around and moving. And that's, in a sense, you use a gallery often around, and people are looking down, and they can see how the war is going, how the different units and things are moving. That's where we've been taken. Through the book of Revelation, we are in the very control room of the universe. We are seeing something of what God is doing in the world. We look around us, this room, Exeter, our lives, and we see this little bit of it. And John has had a vision of what it's really like. The curtain's been pulled back, he's in glory, and he sees what's happening behind everything. And that's what we're seeing tonight. We're seeing the truth behind the reality that we experience. And the trouble is, I am just one person. And if I'm in that sort of war that's taking place, I've got a very small view. There's maybe this big map somewhere with people moving units around. I'm just a tiny little figure on one of those maps. What do I see? I see what's around me. And how many soldiers, say, in the Second World War understood the strategy of what was happening, the long-term direction of the war, how things were happening? Very much focused. What's in front of them? What's happening now? And that's true for us. We don't see the unseen war, events, God's work in our lives. And maybe we will not see that until we see him fully in glory. And so John says to us, God has a plan. He is in control. It may not feel like it. And those first century Christians needed to hear that. They were about to face persecution. Persecution had already started. John was on Patmos because he had been exiled there. And that persecution was beginning to come in. The Roman Empire was beginning to notice these troublesome Christians who had turned the world upside down. And the persecution was starting. And those Christians needed to know that God was in charge and he had them in his hands. I've quoted this before, but I think it's very useful. Beale says, puts it like this: the pastoral purpose of the book of Revelation, this vision, is to assure suffering Christians that God and Jesus are sovereign, and the events that the Christians are facing are part of a sovereign plan that will culminate in their redemption. So whatever we're facing, God is in the control room, and he has control. We may be going through battles and difficulties and trouble, but God is in control. He is on the throne. And that plan is all narrowing down to that time that the Lord Jesus Christ returns again, and then we will be with him in glory. So there's a throne in heaven. What else did I know? Well, I think really important, you mustn't forget, the glory of God is absolutely central. Let's read verse 3 of chapter 4. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there's what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, I'm going to pick up just three things from there. Remember what I said at the start. I am going to go and talk about the rainbow, the lightnings, rumblings and thunder, and the sea of glass. But the purpose of all of that is that we see the glory of God. It's not to get a better bit of knowledge in our heads. And I will freely admit that I have really enjoyed studying the book of Revelation, because I have found out lots of stuff, and amazing how the Lord is at work, and how John's vision, how it all fits together and refers back to things like Isaiah 6, as Steve said. So it all fits together, and you can see, great. But that's not what the purpose is. The purpose is that I see the glory of God. The purpose is that all of us see the glory of God. So let's start with the rainbow. Now, if you're like me, the first thing you think of as a rainbow is the flood. You know, rainbow in the sky, up in the sky, and it's sort of a symbol of God's mercy. Maybe so. But as I've dug around, I've sort of moved away a little bit from that, because you look at the description that John gives of it. He says, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. So this rainbow isn't just sort of this half semicircle. It's completely around the throne, and maybe more like the rings of Saturn. So as you imagine, it's that sort of plane rather than that sort of plane. I pity the people trying to listen to this on the tape, but if you can imagine, it's a different sort of angle. So this light is shining around. You don't have to refer to it, but Ezekiel had a similar vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. So if you've got time afterwards, worth going to there. So Ezekiel, he says he looked and there was a throne, and high above the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be the waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And then from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. So you can imagine how bright this fire and this light. And he says, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down. So this rainbow is shining there, and it's a symbol. It shows the glory of God. It's brilliant. It's bright. It's shining. Now, mercy, glory, maybe we can say it's both. Now, one image, multiple meanings. And maybe it's very true that when I approach God, I'm a nobody. I deserve nothing from him. My life doesn't measure up. And I come into the presence of the glorious creator and sustainer of the world, I should be blown away, destroyed. So there's glory, but then there's mercy. There's the mercy of God that I can stand. I may approach him with freedom and with confidence. And we'll see a bit more maybe of that in chapter 5. I don't want to steal Steve's thunder. Chapter 5, maybe it's worth reading ahead and be ready for next week because you see something of what that redemption means. So what else have we got? So we've got a rainbow, we've got lightning, rumblings and thunder. So often, we refer back to the Old Testament again, often when the Lord appears, it's a sound, a rumbling like thunder. Sometimes God even speaks in the thunder. So there's a sense of that's the presence of God, the power of God. I think we have a slight problem nowadays. Thunder and lightning in this country, I actually quite like a good thunderstorm. Not when I'm on duty and standby and waiting for a flood to come, because that's not so good, because I might get called into the office. But when I'm not on duty and there's thunder and lightning, I like to watch the lightning across the sky and hear the thunder. But put yourself in the position of a first century Christian out maybe in the fields, maybe away from shelter. And you've got one of those storms you get near the desert where there's so much heat and so much energy and the heavens really do open and you're caught out in that and the lightning is coming down and you see something of the power of nature around you. Maybe you read a description, Mike, think about the recent earthquakes with Thailand and Myanmar where people... If you've seen videos of people in earthquakes, it must be terrifying. We talk about standing on solid ground. It's a metaphor for something you can rely on. And in an earthquake, it's not solid. The ground is moving. And you see, the Natural History Museum used to have an exhibit where you could go up there and there's an earthquake plate and you could stand on it and then they would shake it like the Kobe earthquake. I can't remember which one earthquake it was. They used to shake the ground. And that was disconcerting when you knew that it was perfectly controlled. If you didn't know what was happening and you suddenly thought, will this building stand up? Will I get out? What's going on? What can I do? And you can't even walk across the room. That's what it can be like coming into it. It's overwhelming. In that passage from Isaiah that Steve mentioned earlier, Isaiah had this vision and he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. We come to God and the very ground, the very foundations we stand on can't stand before him. Everything is rumblings and lightning and thunder. And then there's this sea of glass. And this is where I begin to struggle a little bit because I'm not sure what that's referring to. I'm going to tell you something what I think. And sometimes when we look at Revelation, there's different images and you think, what do they actually mean? Sometimes the meaning is clear, what the intention is clear, but what the actual meaning is a bit vague and we're not quite sure what it means. So we may not really understand exactly what the reference is, but you understand what John is getting at, what he's seeing and how he's trying to express it. And if you think of a sea... So stretching out, imagine the sea stretching out, being down there. And it's, to the Israelites, the sea was a scary place. So imagine the North Sea on a cold, windy day, it's just getting to get dark and the waves are choppy. Maybe you're on a small boat out there. The Israelites didn't like sailing. They may have gone out in the Sea of Galilee, a bit of fishing, but across the Mediterranean, no. The sea was almost a symbol of chaos. It's And not just chaos, a symbol of evil. If you spin forward to chapter 13, the beast comes out from the sea. The sea is a place of terror and fear and evil. And what happens? The sea turns into crystal. And what's crystal? Crystal's solid. And it sparkles. Now, it's not like glass cut crystal we got today. You think it's first century, so it's going to be a bit rough and ready. But it's going to sparkle. God, by his power, is calming the sea. And in fact, by the end of Revelation, the sea is not just calmed, it has disappeared. If you go forward to chapter 21, I think, the sea has vanished. The sea is gone. The evil and the chaos in the world has gone. And so for us, we are people who are separated from God by this sea of chaos and evil. How can we approach? Only because God has made it a sea of glass. And we can stand by a sea which has lost all its fear, all its worry for us. Through all of that, the senses of the glory of God. How can we approach God? Again, chapter 5 will give us some more, but the great news is we can. God may be on his throne. God may be absolutely glorious, but we can approach him. And because we can approach him, it means that we can worship him. And if you read through this chapter and through into chapter 5, praise and worship comes again and again. Let's read those verses. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Worship and praise are part of what it means to be in heaven. And we have these four living creatures. I haven't really got time to go in detail through what they are, but very simply, they are probably, nearly all commentators agree, representative of all of creation. There's a lion, the king of the animals. There's an ox, the ruler of the domesticated creatures. There's an eagle, the ruler of the skies. And there's a man made in God's image. And so there's a sense of all of them. And they've all got eyes all around them, so God can see everywhere. So God is everywhere. And those four creatures show that God, the whole of creation is worshipping the Lord. And not just the whole of creation, but we see the elders, they respond as well. It says here, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever. They lay down their crowns before him, the throne, and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The Lord, he's holy. The Lord is a creator. The Lord sustains everything. He created and they have their being. He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And these 24 elders, again, lots of detail of who they might be. Now, is it the 12 apostles plus the 12 tribes of Israel? I don't know. But it's pretty clear these are God's people through the ages. This is the redeemed. And the redeemed are singing God's praises of who he is. And that's where we are. And we are like them. Verse 4, it says, they're dressed in white and have crowns of gold on their heads. They are dressed like priests, wearing a crown like kings. And that's what we are. In God's sight, that's our natural position. However weak and feeble you feel at the moment, your destiny, in fact, who you are now, is a priest and a king. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And what do those elders do? They fall down before God because that's all they can do. An act of worship. They're not just, I'm not sure whether they're singing or speaking God's words here. It doesn't say. But there's praise being said and sung in glory. But they react as well. They fall down before God in worship. That's how glorious it is. These are the 24 elders, and they fall down in worship. And I've had people tell me that they are looking forward, and these aren't Christians, by the way, they're looking forward to, if it's true, and they, you know, there's a final judgment, they're looking forward to giving God a piece of their mind, telling him what they think, because they think God has messed things up. What right has God got to have on our lives? He's done so many bad things. And they want to tell God where he's gone wrong. And of course, that won't be possible. You come into the presence of God and you will fall down. We saw that in Ezekiel. When Ezekiel saw the vision of God, he fell down. We see it in Revelation chapter 1. When John has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, he falls down. And I don't think they fall down just to be reverent. They fall down because they have no choice, because they're overwhelmed by the glory of God. But it's more than that. You see what they do? They lay their crowns before the throne. And this is what I want to finish with. Worship is much, much more than praising God. That's fantastic. We need to do that, because there's a sense where as we praise, we will encourage ourselves and each other to follow him. And Calvin puts it like this. He says, if we would have our moods kindled, then to engage in this religious service, let us meditate upon his power and greatness, which will speedily dispel all such insensibility, all such, you know, we're losing the enthusiasm. Though our minds can never take in the immensity, the mere taste of it would deeply affect us, and God will not reject such praises as we offer according to our capacity. I'll read that last part again. And God will not reject such praises as we offer according to our capacity. So we offer our praises, but we offer our lives as well. And that's what we do when they cast our crowns before him. And I'm going to finish with a quote from a commentary on Revelation. It's a fairly long quote, so let me just take us through that. It is possible for us to acknowledge God to be God and to allow God to be God in our lives, but on our own terms. We define God for ourselves in ways that allow us to cling to many attitudes, habits, and relationships that are precious to us, but actually damaging. We set the boundaries with respect to what God can and cannot do in our life. We attempt to appease God or manipulate him for our own purposes. We want a God who will fit more or less comfortably into our agendas, not upset our status quo, not impact the structures of our relationships, not question our values, not turn our world upside down. This kind of relationship with God will never lead us out of our brokenness into the wholeness of being in God's image. It will never heal our woundedness and bring to light our darkness. Only the radical abandonment of ourselves to God, casting the crown, will lead us into such transformation. The casting of the crown is a continual process, not a one-time act. We have seen something of the glory of God through John's vision. We have been in that throne room. We have seen that God is in charge. And we have seen that praise is continuous in heaven. It just goes on and on. And we've seen that the elders have fallen down and cast their crowns. And that is all that we can do in response. Let's pray. Lord, it's impossible.